Let's go to Luke chapter 1. If you need a Bible, raise your hand so we can put a Bible in your hand. Luke chapter 1, verse 46 is where we're going to start off here this morning. We are going to get done with chapter 1 today. Just a quick little recap. God has been silent to the people of Israel, to the Jews, for about 400 years. The last prophet that was raised up to speak for the Lord was Malachi, 400 years earlier. All of a sudden, God sends Gabriel to speak to Zacharias, who's a priest working in the temple. He tells him he and his wife Elizabeth are barren. They don't have kids. And he tells him that they're going to have a son, and his name is John. And then Gabriel goes and meets with Mary 6 months later, tells her that she is going to be the mother of the Son of God, and that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon her and implant a seed inside of her womb. And so here we have, after 400 years of silence, God speaking on two different occasions to two different people within a six-month period. And so that's kind of where we left off, and Mary gets so excited that she decides to visit her relative Elizabeth, who now she knows now has been pregnant for 6 months, and so she goes to stay with Elizabeth. And upon seeing Elizabeth, this is where we get verse 46 here. Mary says this, says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones, and he exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. These are spontaneous words of praise that comes out of Mary's mouth. It is called in the Latin, Magnificat anima mei Dominum, which means, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And one of the things that happens to Mary, even though she's a worshiper of God, God becomes much bigger in her eyesight now. God becomes much bigger in her life. She has had this amazing encounter with Gabriel, the angel, as well as the Holy Spirit enrapturing her and planting that seed inside of her. And so she goes away and she goes and meets with Elizabeth, and this spontaneous praise comes out because God has truly been magnified in her life. It's my hope and desire that this morning, as well as we continue to walk through the Word of God, that God would be magnified in your life. That there be certain things as you study the Word of God, He will become bigger and greater. You've all heard the saying before, "How big is your God?" That's such a great question to ask, because I'm here to tell you that God is much bigger in one person's life than another. And the reason why God is bigger in one person's life than another is because that person has made use and put effort in their relationship with the Lord in order to get to know God. When you really are committed to prayer and to praying for all things, it's amazing how God manifests himself and shows himself in a mighty way. God's word says, "Cry out to me and I will show you great and mighty things that you do not know." And those who cry out to God more and are constantly in that time of prayer and bringing things before the Lord moves on their behalf. And they see God in a way that other people just don't see God. And because of that, God is magnified in their lives. There's people that really pour into worship. There's people when they come here on Sunday morning and throughout the week, they are constantly before God, worshiping, praising Him, uplifting Him in song. And because of that, they experience God in a way that others don't, because they pour into that in their relationship with God. And because that, God is mighty. God inhabits the praises of His people, the Bible says in Psalm 22. And so they understand that. And so because of that, they've been reading and studying. They all of a sudden pour into God. And they worship Him, whether they feel like it or not, because they know in Hebrews it says to give a sacrifice of praise. And so because they're pouring in to the relationship, reading the Word, they see what the Word says, they start to do that, they experience God in a way that others don't. And so yes, God is greater to them, bigger than He is maybe in somebody else's life. Mary is experiencing that. Mary magnifies the Lord because the Lord has been magnifying himself to her. If your God isn't very big, you have no one to blame but yourself, because you need to pour into the things that God's word has told you to do. And when you do that, you will see God move and you just go, wow, Lord, I never would have seen that before. And I praise you and I thank you for that. You want God to be big in your life? Pour into the Lord the things that he tells you to do. Study the word of God. Do the things that God's word speaks you to do, and do them whether you feel like it or not, and God will be great in your life. God will be great in your life. And so Mary, a believer in God, has this encounter with Gabriel the angel, has been given incredible news. And so because of that, her soul now magnifies the Lord and she breaks out in spontaneous praise. And I love that. I love that. Here in verse 46, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. You need to underline that. You need to highlight that. In God my Savior, put a mark next to it so you always know where this is. This is Mary saying that she is a sinner. Only a sinner needs a Savior. My God, my Savior. Well, who needs a Savior? Somebody who needs saving. And so Mary is saying that she is a sinner. My Savior, he is saving me. From what? My sins. That's the only thing to be saved from. And so this goes against the Catholic dogma of the Immaculate Conception. The Catholic dogma teaches that Mary herself, from the moment of her conception, was sinless. That's not true. And that's not the Bible. The only Immaculate Conception is the one that Mary had with the person of Jesus. But Mary was not sinless. Or she wouldn't call God my Savior. That right there tells us that she is a sinner and needs a Savior. Verse 48 says, "For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant." I love the way that Mary views herself. Lowly. I'm just a lowly maidservant. She knows she doesn't deserve it. She doesn't think of herself as higher than she ought to, and neither should we. "For behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed." We see this humility. There's an eternal truth that God is close to those who are brokenhearted and are humble. In Psalm 34, verse 18, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." The word contrite means crushed. It doesn't just mean broken like in a couple of pieces to where then you could piece yourself back together again. It means completely crushed to where a vase falls from a countertop and it busts into a million pieces and you're gone. There's no way. It just needs to remain crushed. I can't fix that. That's the way we're supposed to be before the Lord. Just to remain crushed and lowly and understanding who we are in the presence of God. And it's by his grace and mercy that we even have a relationship with God. We're not deserving of anything. St. Augustine once said, "For those who would learn God's ways, humility is the first thing. Humility is the second thing." Guess what the third thing is? Humility. Humility. God visits those of the lowly state. Mary sees her need of a Savior. She calls him Savior, recognizes that she is lowly, just a lowly maidservant. She remains in that humble state before the Lord, and she is indeed blessed. The word blessed there means happy. It means very fortunate. It means well off. But it doesn't mean that we're supposed to deify her and label her as the co-redeemer of Jesus Christ. That is not biblical. That is not biblical. Verse 49. So we get to see how much Mary is now putting the emphasis on God. In this time of praise and magnifying the Lord, God is the one. He's the one that has the emphasis here. Look how many times he or him or his is being stated here speaking of God in the next few verses. In verse 49, it says, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things. For the rich, he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. It's mentioned over 14 times. He, him, his, speaking of God. The emphasis is on the Lord, which shows that Mary had the right attitude here, bringing praise and glory to the one who deserves it, and that's God. And that's God. Verse 57. Now Elizabeth full time came for her to be delivered. She brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. She brought forth a son. The promise was fulfilled just as God said it would be. God always keeps his promise. Verse 59, so it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. And so his mother answered and said, no, he shall be called John. But they said to her, there's no one among your relatives who is called by this name. So they made signs to his father what he would have him called, and he asked for a writing tablet and wrote saying, his name is John. So they all marveled. I love that. He says, his name is John. He doesn't say, hey, we think his name should be John. He's not saying, I think I'll call him John. Hey, we discussed it and we came to this. No, his name is John. Meaning it already is. Well, why is that? In Psalm 119, there's a verse 89. It says, O Lord, your word is forever settled in heaven. Your word is settled forever in heaven. Forever. It is settled in heaven. So when Gabriel told Zacharias that the name of the son is John, guess what the name is? John. And it cannot be changed. It is settled. Your word is settled in heaven. That is something that we need to take to the bank. We need to understand this. If God's word has said this, then this is it, and it's settled. You don't get to discuss it with God. It's already been said. God's word tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. That's already been settled in heaven. Don't try and figure out if somebody's a worse sinner than someone else, or am I really that bad of a sinner? It's already been settled. You're a sinner. Okay? God's word then says that the wages of sin is death. It's settled. Because you're a sinner, you deserve death. I deserve death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know what else is settled? Is that God gave us a gift in the person of Jesus Christ to help us from the verdict that we have coming to us, and that is death. But here's a way. Jesus, I gave him to the world for the sin of the world. This is my son. He's pure, he's holy, he's sinless. He's going to pay the penalty, the payment for your sin of being a sinner. And if you put your faith in him, in the work that he did on the cross, guess what? You will be saved. It's settled. Yeah, but don't I also have to do... No. If you believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And you're believing in the work that he did on the cross. And then the Bible says, if you come to know Jesus and you're in Christ, you're a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Are you in Christ? I am. Then you're a new creation. It's settled. You're not that old, lame brain sinner anymore. Even though some of us who know you can see you still act that way from time to time. But you can turn around, hey, it's settled. I'm a new creation. I know I still do that from now on. I'm learning, I'm trying to grow. But just so you know, it's settled. I am a new creation. I am not that person anymore. It's settled. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. It's settled. I'm wondering if God is with me. Why? It's settled. He is. That's why when you read the Word of God, why it's so important when you read the Word of God that you let it settle in, because it's already been determined. That is the way it is in heaven, and nothing can change that. Oh, people will come along and try and confuse you with it and make you second guess. Are you really saved or not? And things like that. But it's already been settled in heaven. His name is John. Settled. Yeah, but there's nobody in your... That's irrelevant. The relevant part is, it's been settled in heaven. Long ago, his name was always going to be John. Nothing's changed throughout the ages. His name is John. And anything you read in God's Word, it's been settled. And that is the way it is. And the sooner you get to that point when you read God's Word, the more confident you'll have in your own life and what it is he called you to do. Does Jesus himself say, I'm coming back for you? Then it's settled. He's going to come back for you. Does it not say that he's going to set up his kingdom here on earth? Yes. Then it's settled. There will be a kingdom here on earth. It's settled. Forever it's settled in heaven. Now, an interesting thing here, the Jewish practice, because of what it says in Genesis 17, is that on the eighth day is when you circumcise your child, and that's the same day that you name him, okay? I want to talk a little bit about circumcision, because I think it's important here. John is circumcised at this time. This speaks of something that's been going on through the nation of Israel for many, many years, and it began with Genesis 17. So I want you to go to Genesis 17. As a matter of fact, go to Genesis chapter 12. We're going to go to 12, then 15, then 17. So you understand this. Now, if you've ever thought about the practice of circumcision, I'm pretty sure that all of you have thought, I definitely know that every single guy has thought of this. Why there? True? Yeah, so you're going, oh, okay, Dave's going to make me feel real uncomfortable today. Yes, I am. This is what I do. It gives me great pleasure, to be quite honest. But God's Word talks about it, so we should be able to talk about it. And there's a reason for this, and there's a reason why God says you're going to do that there. Because I want you to see here in verse 12. In chapter 12 of Genesis. Now the Lord had said to Abram, this is before he's called Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How do you make somebody a great nation? It tells us that he's going to have descendants. Where do descendants come from? They come from a seed, don't they? That passes through where? That's right. That area. To which God is going to then tell Abraham, I want you to circumcise yourself there and all your male descendants after you. For what reason? To be able to show you that we have this covenant and that every seed that passes through is through my protection and great plan. So I want you to go to chapter 15, Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing that I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but the one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. So he still doesn't have a descendant yet, okay? And so, but he's telling him, but you're going to. Abram, you're going to. And you're going to still be a mighty nation. And so he goes on and he says, then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven. Count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. That's a lot of stars out there. They're innumerable. We can't count them all. He's saying, and that's how your descendants are going to be. And you're going, wow, that's a lot of descendants that are going to come from a guy that still doesn't have one yet. And then in verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted to him for righteousness. So Abraham, or Abram at this point, becomes righteous because he believes God. And he believes, as we're going to find out here in a moment, of the descendants that are going to come from his body, the seed that is going to come from his body, And what Galatians tells us, we're going to see here in a moment, it not only is speaking about seed's descendants in the nation of Israel, but it also speaks of seed, the Messiah. Abram believes all this. He believes in the Messiah that is to come. And it's accounted to him for righteousness. He believes. It's the same way for us. When people ask me, how did people in the Old Testament get saved? I say the same as the New. And I do that to just really wig them out. And they go, what? But it causes them to think, yes, in the Old Testament, they believed in the Messiah who is to come. We believe in the Messiah who has come. But it always comes back to believing in the Messiah. Abram believed in the Messiah who is to come, that descendant that is going to come through him. He believed it was accounted him to righteousness. He wasn't righteous because he ended up circumcising people. He wasn't even circumcised himself, and he didn't even circumcise his son yet. And yet he's already righteous because he believes in the Messiah, the seed that is to come. Now go to chapter 17 of Genesis. Abram is now 99 years old. God now renames him. He says, you're no longer become Abram. Your name is Abraham. Renames him here. So he's 99 years old. In Genesis 17, verse 9, it says, and God said to Abraham, and that's kind of weird too, because he is now being called the father of many. Abraham means the father of a multitude is what that means. So meanwhile, until he has his first son, even though he already has Ishmael through Hagar, he's eventually going to have Isaac. He's going to be called Abraham, the father of multitudes, father of many. And yet, as he goes through life, he's going to meet people and they go, wow, you must have lots of sons. He goes, well, right now, yeah, through my concubine Hagar, I have one. But you're called the father of multitudes, many. And so he had to live with that name in faith, knowing that eventually that would be the case. So here he is, 99 years old. And God tells him this in verse 9, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout your generations. So God is establishing this covenant with Abraham, saying that I'm going to be your God, you are going to be my people, and so are the people that come from your body through your seed. And he says, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. That's cutting away from the flesh. The flesh always speaks of worldliness. It always speaks of sin. It speaks of the things of the world. You're cutting that away because you are not going to be a person of the world. You're going to have this special relationship with me as well as your descendants, the seed that comes through you. And it shows that protection, the cutting away of the flesh, this special relationship that you're going to have, speaking of the seed that is to come. And so he says, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So even if Abraham has foreign servants that are men, they need to be circumcised as well. Why? Because what you're saying is that you're not going to let the world come into your life. That all those that are going to be your servants are also going to worship the same God and believe in this covenant also of these people who are to come, and that they are going to have this covenant with you. So you're not bringing worldliness into your house. You have to believe the same thing. And so this is where this comes from. It speaks of the seed that is to come, and this is the vehicle in which the seed comes, and that's why you are circumcised there. And it speaks of this special covenant relationship you're going to have with God. But it doesn't just speak of the Jewish people and their descendants. It also speaks about those who come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Well, Dave, that's quite a leap. Where do you find that? In Galatians chapter 3. Go there. This is what Paul tells us. In verse 15 of chapter 3, in the Genesis account, when I read to you from chapter 12, in verse 15 it says, for the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. In Genesis 24, verse 7, also speaking to Abraham, it says, "The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house, from the land of my family, who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I give this land.'" What's really interesting is that in these cases, the words descendants means seed singular, whereas when we read from Genesis 17, it was in the plural form. The word there is zerah, and it means seed. But here in the Genesis 12 account, Genesis 24, and I believe there's one other account, I can't remember it, when it says descendants, it's seed singular. Where there's other times when God is speaking of the descendants of Abraham, it's in the plural form. Well, Paul here is going to describe to us what is meant by that. And so here he tells us in chapter 3, he says in verse 15, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is who? Christ." And look what he says here in verse 29. "If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." You're part of that covenant with God now too. That's why we have been grafted in, it says in Romans chapter 10 and 11. We have been grafted in. So now we have this special relationship with God as well. This is what God's word says. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Just go a couple books over to your right there. Colossians chapter 2. Paul, again, explains to us something about circumcision. And he tells us it now represents, baptism now represents circumcision. And so he says here in verse 11 of Colossians 2. It says, "In him," meaning Jesus, "you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." So he's not talking about a physical circumcision. But we've all been circumcised through Christ. How? "By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." So when Jesus died on the cross, all those fleshly things that we have done have been put upon him. All that sin has now been cut away from us because it's been put on Christ, as he was crucified for us by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you of all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. In Galatians 5, 6, it says, "For Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love." But here in Colossians, we're told that that circumcision without hands was Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for us. Our fleshly sins have been cut away from us and placed on Christ and been taken out on the cross. And so we have been circumcised without hands. He's speaking, spiritually speaking, buried with him in baptism. Circumcision is equated to baptism today. We are circumcised through Christ now. The ultimate cutting of the flesh has been taken away in Christ, and we identify with that through baptism. Because my sins have been taken away, I also have been buried with Christ. And just like he came up after 3 days in his glorified body, I go in the water as representing that old self, that old flesh that's been taken out on the cross, and then I get lifted up to walk in newness of life. That old self, that old flesh has been cut away. And so now I walk by faith, not by sight. I walk in the person of Jesus Christ. And so that is what circumcision now represents. Baptism now represents circumcision. So Dave, do I need to circumcise my kids? You don't. But if you want to, it's a great reminder of just the sign from the very beginning. It gives you a great illustration for that. And so whether you circumcise your son or not, that's between you and the Lord. It's not something you have to do, and there's nothing wrong if you do it. But it's a great physical picture of what God was doing. And here's something else as well. This circumcision was not a sign between you and the world that the world sees that you're different. This was a sign between you and God that you believe in this special relationship that you've called your people to have. And because you believe in this relationship with God, that's why that is a sign between you and God. But it's also a sign between you and your wife that you married. Because in that day and age, when they got married, she would be able to see, okay, you've been circumcised, which means that you believe in the covenant, that you believe in the Messiah who is to come, that you believe that we are to give birth to a special people that are supposed to have this covenant with God. And so now you know why there. Because if it was just a sign to the world that you're different and forgot, then why not a tattoo? To which then women can get a tattoo as well, to be able to show that they're, because it all spoke of the seed, and it speaks of the descendants as well as the seed being the Messiah, as Paul makes very clear here. Amen? You all understand biology 101 now? Very good, very good. I'm here to tell you right now, you now know something that probably 99% of the Christians don't know. That's what we do here. That's how we roll. Anyway. Luke chapter 1, verse 64, it says, "And immediately, after he said, 'His name is John,' immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them. All these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea, and all those who heard them keep them in their hearts, saying, 'What kind of child will this be?' And the hand of the Lord was with him." What Zacharias is doing now is he's praising God. The very first words out of his mouth now that he can speak is to praise God. Apparently, over those last 9 months or so, God has truly been magnified in his life. He's had a lot of time to reflect on his unfaithfulness of not believing, being able to see his wife then become pregnant, and now giving birth to their son. God has truly been magnified in his life. And now the very first thing he does is that he praises God. You show me somebody that praises God a lot, that worships God a lot, and I will show you a person where God is huge in their life. That God is huge in their life. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, and I'd read this before, but that's the last prophet they heard from before Gabriel showed up. And so in verse 2, they have this on their mind of this is the last thing God says. It says, "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise." And that Son, not S-O-N, but S-U-N. But the meaning there is also S-O-N. But it's telling you that there's a Son, that there's somebody who's going to bring light. "And the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves." These last months, Zacharias has been able to see a glimmer of life coming from Gabriel's announcement that he's going to have a son, and that son, his name is John, and he's going to be the forerunner. He's the one that's going to prepare the hearts of the people to receive the Messiah. There's that little glimmer of light that's beginning to take place, this little glimmer of light. And so he breaks out in not only praise, but he prophesies in the next few verses, and it's broken down into three parts. In verses 68 and 75, he celebrates the actions of God talking about the fulfillment of his promises to David as well as to Abraham. And then you have the second part, verses 76 and 77. He describes the mission of John the Baptist. And then verse 78 and 79, he declares the action of God in the future. And the neat thing about these next few verses is that Zacharias speaks about the future, but also he speaks about it in the past tense. Now, if that isn't, in a sense, an oxymoron, you're going, how can you speak of the future as if it's already happened? Well, because his word is settled in heaven. So whatever God has said is going to happen can almost be viewed as, and this is the way it's being viewed by Zacharias, as already taken place because it's so sure to happen, he speaks of it as if it's already happened. And that speaks about your confidence of God, and you can only do that in God. If God has said it, it's going to happen. So if it's going to happen, you can already talk about it as if it's already happened in the past tense. That shows the surety of God's word in the heart of Zacharias as he speaks this. And so it says in verse 68, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Has he? Not yet. Jesus isn't born yet. But he speaks about it in the past tense because he knows it's going to happen. And he's personally experienced something that God said is going to happen that has happened. He's going to have a son, name him John, and he's seen that happen to a barren couple of him and his wife Elizabeth. And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who has been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. And so he praises God. He speaks about the great promises that have been fulfilled that he spoke to Abraham and David. Remember, John's name means the grace of God. Zacharias' name means he remembers his covenant. And Elizabeth's name means the oath of God. That when you put all that together, you see the grace of God who redeems his people is brought about because he is the God who remembers his covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham. When Zacharias is saying that he has visited, past tense, his people, the word visited there means means in the way of oversight or government, overseeing, acting out on what you oversee. It gets its meaning from Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, when God looks down upon his people and says, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Meaning, I am visiting them right now. I have visited them. I have seen their affliction, and I am now acting on their behalf. And that's exactly what's going down now. God sees what's going on with his people, and now it's time to act. And the day of the dawn is bright. It's beginning to shimmer, little bits of light. And at the time of the dawn, when light first comes, you also see what is known as a morning star. That's the last star that you see in the night sky before it becomes daybreak. It's something that that Jesus calls himself the morning star. So Zacharias is praising God because of fulfilling what he said to David. The Davidic covenant is 2 Samuel 7:12. God speaking through Nathan the prophet tells David this: when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. If you go to Israel today, is there a king there? And is there a king that comes from the seed of David? No. So how is this going to be fulfilled? Is God a liar? No. So how is this going to be fulfilled? There's obviously going to be a king who is to come from the seed of David. And because David's throne was a literal throne there in Jerusalem, his throne has to be a literal throne also there in Jerusalem. That's how we know it's still coming. And that speaks to the person of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 9:6, it says this: for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, a government will be upon his shoulders. When he came the first time, was there a government upon his shoulders? That speaks of a world government, by the way. No, but there will be when he reigns here on earth. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from this time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so this speaks of Jesus who is to come. It speaks of him. It talks about the horn of salvation. This horn's ministry is going to be twofold. It speaks of redemption as well as deliverance. And so Jesus is coming to do that. The Hebrew author said this in Hebrews 7:25, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost. That's what's so great about Jesus. He could save to the uttermost. There's not a limit like I could save to this point, but then after that, I can't save anymore. No, he saves to the uttermost. I will save until you do this, and then I can't save anymore. It's a very hard thing to say right now, but believe it or not, Jesus does love and want to save the guy that committed this horrendous, horrendous act there in Aurora. Very difficult thing to swallow because of the evil and the amount of hurt that he has done. But what this guy has done isn't beyond the reach of God's grace. He saves to the uttermost. There's nothing beyond that. There's nothing that can go beyond that. Meaning that God can save all the way. Doesn't matter how heinous a crime is, God's grace is greater, And he can do that. It's one of the reasons why Paul declares, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." I'm not ashamed of the power of the gospel either. We're the only ones that have this message. We're the only ones that God can save to the uttermost. I don't care what you have done. You haven't done anything so bad that God's grace cannot cover it if you humbly come before him and admit and confess to him your sin and your need of a Savior. He'll meet you right where you're at. And we're the only ones that have this message. And it needs to be heard. It needs to be heard. In verse 72, it says, "To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." I love this. I love the fact that the praise that's going out before him. And then he goes on and he says this, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest." That's John. "For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins." What a great calling. I'm here to tell you that we're all called to be John the Baptist. We're all called to be able to make way the Lord in someone's life, that we should be praying and interceding for people, that that we would be there to help prepare the way for them to receive the Lord. We're interceding. We're praying for them. We're trying to be that light and a witness. We're trying to be there to comfort and exhort and to do this all in love, preparing the way for God to be presented to their lives for them to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Even Jesus says, "For I say to you, among those born of women, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." And I love this because John was great because he prepared the way of the Lord in people's lives. Verse 78, "And through the tender mercies of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." Again, remember that day spring, the Son of Righteousness shall arise, it says in Malachi 4:2. Even Peter mentions this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. He says, "So we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to listen to, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns, and the morning star rises in your hearts." That morning star is the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Revelation 22:16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root, the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." That's Jesus. Jesus is the morning star. He's the root and seed of David, the light of the world. Zacharias saw that it wasn't just Israel that the Messiah was going to be a light to. It was also to the Gentiles. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali," that's the area of Galilee, "and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." That's why last week I said it was very important to understand the background of the fact that Mary lived in Nazareth, that this is the area of Galilee. This is the land of the compromisers. This is the land that has been overrun by Gentiles and foreigners. And if you really wanted to be somebody that was faithful to God and Judaism, you would have moved to Judea around Jerusalem and you would have lived there, but you wouldn't be a Jew trying to live out your life in the area of the compromisers, in this place of the Galilee of the Gentiles, this place that is so dark. But Isaiah prophesies that the day spring is coming, that the light is coming there as well, and that morning star is a person of Jesus Christ. And so we see that here, that Zacharias wasn't just prophesying about this Messiah being for Israel, but also being for the Gentiles as well. That seed, going back to Genesis 12, that all the families of the earth are going to be blessed because of you, Abraham. We are grafted in. And if you believe in Christ and what he's done, you become Abraham.